11, Hebrews chapter number 11. We have spent a number of weeks here in Hebrews chapter number 11 looking at each of these individuals here who did what they did by faith. And we're going to pick up tonight at verse 13, and then depending on how much ground we can cover, we're going to try to get all the way to verse 19. We'll just have to see if that's possible. Anyway, pick up with me at verse 13 if you would. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And then, of course, beginning at verse 17, he now turns back to Abraham and the issue with Isaac. And we'll see if we can't get to some of that this evening. All right, if you'll go back with me then to verse 13, notice how the writer continues here. It says, these all died in faith. And I'd like us, first of all, to kind of think about that phrase there as you proceed. It almost sounds like a contradiction, except to the eye of faith. I mean, think about that. These all died. Well, death isn't a good thing. Death's a bad thing, right? Death ends a lot of things. Death is said in the Scripture to be an enemy. Death robs you of your loved ones, things like that. Death isn't a good thing. It's a bad thing. And so it's almost kind of a contradiction when it says these all died in faith. But it's really not a contradiction. What it is that even faith itself, I'm sorry, even death itself, even the prospect of dying and departing this life did not rob these people of their trust in God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth and when his parents brought him to the temple to be dedicated and so forth, do you remember what Simeon said when he saw the Lord? Let me just look there real quick. And when they bring the Lord in, remember what he says? He says, now let thy servant depart in peace, for he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Remember that? And let's just see over here. And the idea, if you go over to Luke chapter number 2, verse 25, it's really interesting here. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Look at Luke 2, 25. Luke 2:25 says this, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He believed the Old Testament prophecies. The consolation of Israel is Isaiah chapter 42 and so forth, all right? The kingdom, basically. He's waiting for the restoration of Israel. And it says, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, think about that. Think about what it says. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So is he going to see death?
Yeah.
He is going to see death. But who is it that he's going to see before he sees death? Therefore, should death be a problem for him? It shouldn't be at all. And it isn't, by the way. But isn't that an interesting thing? Death is still going to get him. But death, even though it's an enemy, is not going to have the final victory over the believer. Here's Simeon. He's obviously, up in years and so forth. And verse 27 says, it came to pass by the Spirit he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, and so on. Again, he says this in utter complete faith. Now let thy servant depart in peace. He's facing death. He's ready to die. He has no fear about it. Why? Because he's seen the Lord Christ. He's seen the one who is going to raise him from the dead. He's seen the one who is going to bring the consolation of Israel. He's an example of somebody who dies in faith. See that? Well, again, that's when I think of the passage in Hebrews, I think of that guy. Well, look back over to Hebrews chapter number 11, Hebrews 11 and verse 13, and it says here, These all died in faith. So that's the first thing I want you to see. Abel, he died in faith. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and of course, obviously, Isaac and Jacob and so forth. These guys all died in faith. Death didn't rob them of their confidence in God. Death, even though it's an enemy, even though it's a mighty king, even though it's kept everyone that has gotten so far except one, it still isn't going to win in the end. So even though they died in faith. They died still believing God. They didn't let death and the prospect of death rob them of believing that God was the God of life. God was the God of resurrection. Okay? Now, along those lines, let me have you look at a parallel for you and me today. Look over to Romans chapter number 8 here. Romans chapter number 8. Look at Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Just like they all died in faith, the prospect of death didn't rob them of their confidence in God's ability to raise them from the dead and to fulfill His word to them. By parallel, the Apostle Paul asks us a question. He asks a question for us today in Romans chapter number 8 at verse 35. And he says this. Romans 8:35 says this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Jump down to verse 38, and he says this. For I am persuaded that neither... You notice the first thing he lists is death? Does that seem a little odd? When he lists these things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ, he doesn't start out, he doesn't say, well, life can't separate us, and angels can't separate us, and powers and things to come. He starts with death. What's that? That's why. Yeah, the comment was, isn't that man's greatest fear? That's exactly right. The reason, the tendency is that you know, your flesh wants to convince you that death will separate you from God. It'll separate you from the love of God. That death terminates everything. It terminates it all. It ceases it all. And it doesn't. Death cannot separate you from the love of God. Even something as powerful as death. When you think of all the things that Paul lists here, it's interesting when you think about them from the standpoint of their power, their ability. For example, again, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death... How powerful is death? Yeah, not a whole lot we can do about it. It's pretty powerful, it's pretty definite, it's pretty definitive. So far, death, Mr. King Death, has gotten everyone he's ever got a hold of except one. That's a pretty powerful king, don't you think? That's pretty powerful. Perhaps you saw the movie Gladiator. Great movie, by the way, one of my favorite movies, but really enjoyed it. But at any rate, Gladiator, and you might remember that Maximus says to the bad king, yeah, the bad emperor, what was his name? Whatever his name then, but Maximus, the guy says to the emperor here, Commodore, was it? Thank you, sir. Okay, he's seen the movie, right? Okay, he says to Commodore, when it's kind of towards the end of the movie, and now the stage is set for Maximus to fight the emperor and so forth, and all this kind of stuff, and Maximus says to Commodore, he says, I heard a man once told me that death smiles at us all, and all we can do is just smile back. And of course, the idea being that, you know, death knows he's going to win. And you can either fear it or you can just face it, kind of thing. Now, again, that's a secular viewpoint, that's human viewpoint, etc. But I thought that was a real interesting comment about, you know, death. So far, death has kept everybody he's ever claimed except one. So it's pretty powerful. And then, of course, when you think about the other things, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Life's pretty powerful. Now, angels are incredibly powerful. So anyway, you know, I don't want to get off on all that, but keep in mind, just like in Israel's program, it says there in Hebrews 11, they all died in faith. Death didn't rob them. The prospect of death didn't stop them from trusting in God's word. And of course, we need to do the same. That, you know, if the Lord tarries for another 100 years and so forth, we're all going to go to be with the Lord. Death's going to get us. It's going to get our body. And we want to just make sure as we face that prospect that we remember a verse like this. that death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. You stare death in the face, and you look at it, and you point your finger at it and say, death, you might get my body, but you cannot separate me from the love of Christ. In fact, when death comes to take your body, you know what you should tell it? Take it! You can have it! I got a new one coming. Man, I tell you, yeah, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Anyway, go back to Hebrews chapter number 11. So it says, these all died in faith. Notice what else it says. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, why does he tell us that? I mean, after all, if somebody makes a promise to you, wouldn't you generally like to have that promise in your lifetime? You know, somebody comes along and promises you a new car. Well, that car is probably not going to do you any good after death got your body, right? Somebody comes along and promises you a new home or whatever it might be, and death comes along and gets your body. Well, what good did the promise do you? When it says here, verse 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. If that was true of them, then what must they have believed and known and been assured of? Resurrection. Absolutely correct. The number one issue that they must have believed in is the doctrine of resurrection. And we'll see that more as we proceed, all right? What else must they have believed? These all died in faith, not having received the promises that they were going to get those promises after they were raised from the dead. They believed that death didn't terminate and the promises. Death didn't stop or hinder God's ability to fulfill His promises to them. They knew that even though they died knowing that the integrity of God would raise them from the dead, and that is when God would deliver the promises to them. Okay? And then he says also, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Now, we've talked about that phrase again before, but how do you see a promise that hasn't been given to you yet, and that you're not going to get until you're raised from the dead? By faith is exactly correct. Remember how this chapter starts, verse 1? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of what? Things not seen. The way that they saw these promises, even though they hadn't been given them to them yet, is they saw them by faith, knowing that God would raise them from the dead. But it doesn't simply say they saw them. The next thing says that they were persuaded by them. They didn't simply say, well, I kind of believe it, I sort of believe it. They were actually persuaded by what God says. Is it worth being persuaded by something that God says? That's the only way you can walk by faith. You got to be persuaded about it. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Right? You understand the concept there? If God says something, you're not sure if you believe it or not or whatever, you're double-minded. How can you walk? These folks were persuaded. Persuaded is a great word. If you would, go back to Romans chapter number 8. I probably should have had you hold the chapter there, but Paul uses words like that. It's a great word. Again, 8:38. Romans 8:38 says this, for I am, and there's your word, I am persuaded. See that? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Apostle Paul uses that word, I am persuaded. See that? And turn. You can let go of Romans 8 and I'll go back to Hebrews 11. So these folks were persuaded. They were persuaded. The way you get persuaded by something that God says is that you realize that it is God who said it. If it was just a man that said it, or just some theologian that said it, or some high priest, or some famous politician that said it, well, definitely not a politician, but it's real hard to be persuaded. You know what I'm saying? But when you know that it's God that said it, that's how come you can be persuaded about it. Because God cannot lie. God knows what He's talking about. He also goes on to say at verse 13, and I love the next phrase here, it says they were persuaded of them and they, what? Embrace them. Well, what is that? How could you embrace something that you can't see and you haven't got yet? By faith. And so what does it mean to embrace it? It made it made the center of life. They take it and it's a part of them. Okay? Once again, let me have you look at a parallel for our dispensation. Dispensation of the grace of God. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, the idea of embracing. Paul would say laying hold of, apprehending. Okay? Look over to 1 Timothy 6. Did I say 6? Okay. 1 Timothy 6. And start with me at verse 18. Tell you what, look at verse 17. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may what? Lay hold on eternal life. What does it mean lay hold of? Lay hold of. Take a hold of it. Take it inside of you. Realize it's real. Get a, you know, people say, get a grip. Yeah, get a grip on eternal life. It's real. Embrace it. Correct. Embrace it. Get a hold of this thing. He says that they may. It's interesting that what a great contrast he sets here with the riches of this world that are just temporary. You can't trust them, as compared to the riches of eternity that are permanent and you can trust them. See that? Lay hold of those things. And then also Philippians chapter number 3. Look at Philippians chapter number 3. Look at Philippians chapter number 3 and verse 12. Philippians 3:12. Philippians 3:12. Again, for our dispensation, Paul would say it this way. Philippians 3:12, he says this, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend. There it is. If that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. See, I want to get a hold of, I really want to grasp and see and appreciate the reason for which Christ got a hold of me. See his thinking now? Again, I want to embrace it, lay hold upon it, apprehend it. Now, what's interesting, when you think about all three of those words, apprehend, lay hold, embrace, all three of those words kind of imply something. For example, think of the word apprehend. What does it kind of imply? Who do you apprehend? Somebody that's running to you or somebody running away from you? When you lay hold of something, what does it kind of imply? It could get away. When you embrace something, you got to reach out and grab it. Isn't that interesting? See, the hope that is set before us and the hope that is set before them, because we live in these bodies of flesh, we live in this, you know, fleshly world, and the things of this world are, you know, grab a hold of our attention so easily. That's why it slips away from us. That's why we've got to apprehend it. It keeps running away from us, type thing. All right, you got to lay hold on it and grasp it. Well, so too, go back to Hebrews chapter number 11 there, when it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. They had to grab a hold of these things, and the story is they did. Not that they never faltered, not that they never had difficulties and struggles, but when God gives the record of His view of their life, He says, these all died in faith. Isn't that something? None of these people that God brings up here, does God bring up their sins, their shortcomings, their failures, the times when they didn't believe. Yes, thank God is exactly right. He saw them who they were. He saw them based upon the merit that they would have in their Messiah as part of the believing remnant. Isn't that incredible? And again, there's obviously a parallel for you and me today. That God doesn't see us in our shortcomings and failures. He says, what shortcomings? What failures? You're in Christ, and Christ has no shortcomings, no failures, you know, no misgivings. No, God doesn't see us in our shortcomings and failures. He sees us in the merit and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Denise said, thank God. You know, if you have to live under a system that constantly has you looking at your shortcomings and failures, do you understand what utter defeat, a defeated life that is? When you live under a system like that, you live under the law, you live under a system that defines yourself by failure. We're not under the law, we're under grace. We're not to define ourselves by our failure. We're not to define ourselves by our shortcomings, our missteps. We're to define ourselves based upon Christ. We've said before that, you know, there's so much talk self-esteem. The problem with self-esteem is self-esteem, right? That's the problem with it. We don't want to have esteem based upon self. We don't want to have self-based esteem. We want to have Calvary-based esteem. We want to esteem ourselves as God sees us in Christ. And once again, He doesn't bring up our shortcomings and failures. And praise God for that. So again, back here in Hebrews 11, the writer, when he goes and talks to each of these guys, he doesn't bring up all those things. He's all died in faith. And it says also, at verse 13 again, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them. And watch this, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now let me just kind of sidetrack a little bit here, and it is important, I'll say it and then get back on track here. Sometimes you'll hear people say, they'll actually use verse 13, the last phrase there, it says that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Sometimes you will hear people use that verse to say, see, they didn't believe. They were not looking for a literal, physical, messianic, political kingdom on this earth. They instead knew that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that their home wasn't on the earth. They instead believed that they were going to go to heaven and they were going to live in heaven forever. You see how somebody could use maybe that verse to suggest that idea there. And that is the verse that sometimes put forward. But you got to remember, let's look at our context. Look over to chapter 11, verse 9. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after what? Receive for inheritance. Where did he go? He went to a place on this planet. Remember that? That verse tells you that the place where he went to, it's obviously on the planet, and that's the place he was going to receive. Not only that, verse 9, by faith he sojourned where? In the land of promise. Okay? So, the place, the physical place on this planet where Abraham sojourned, that was the place that God promised to give to him. So you understand, therefore, at verse 13, when it says the last phrase of verse 13, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that verse can't be saying, therefore, that Abraham, even though he wandered around the earth, that he knew his home was in heaven and he never believed that God promised to give him the earth. Do you see why I say that? See, verse 13 can't be contradicting what we're clearly told he did by faith in verse 8 and 9. Right? So when it says at verse 13, therefore, when it says that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, what does it mean that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth? If you go back to verse 8 again, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. What made it a strange country and therefore him a stranger in that country? Who remembers? That Canaanites were in the land. That's what made it a strange country, and that's what made him a stranger in that country. Remember that? When Abraham went into the land, you're told back there in Genesis very clearly it says, and the Canaanite was then in the land. The Canaanite was already there possessing the land. The satanic desire and design and goal to possess this earth and have a stronghold on planet earth was already well entrenched in the land that God promised to give to Abraham and the land in which God promised that his throne would be on. So when Abraham's in that land, he's a stranger in that land. Why? Because God wasn't controlling the land then. A usurper was on the throne. There was a rebellion in place. The Canaanite was then in the land, and the Canaanite was not God's people. They were not God's people. See that? So when it says here that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, they're saying that in the context of They're dwelling in that land that God promised to them, but the God that promised it to them and the God that was going to give it to them wasn't running the land. They were strangers in that land, even though it was promised to them. It belonged to God. It wasn't under the control of the God of this earth. It was under the control of the Antichrist through the instrumentality of the Canaanites. Do everybody see that there? You understand that? Okay? What's that? Yeah, look at it today. I mean, you look at the Middle East today, you look at Jerusalem today, I mean, it's in total control of the Gentiles, really. Even though you've got, quote-unquote, Israel living there, still, you know, they're just one of the nations today. But something else, look at, you got to get the wording here. Remember back at verse 9, he says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. That was physical land on this earth, right? So he sojourned in that land, and you're told in that verse it was the land of promise. The actual land. So when it says at verse 13, the last part, it says, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Well, now again, doesn't this say that, no, they didn't want that land on the earth? No. Keep it in the context here. When it says at verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, well, a country as compared to what country? Again, what kind of country was it when Abraham was there? It was a country controlled by the Canaanites. It was a country controlled by the Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but by Satan and so forth. When it says at verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Abraham didn't seek just any country. He wasn't seeking South America. He wasn't seeking North America, Australia, Africa. He was seeking the country that God promised to give him. He walked through that land of promise, and at the time he walked through it, it was controlled by the Canaanite, by the adversary. It was in the hands of a rebel. And what he was seeking was the country under the control and reign of the God that promised to give him the country. That verse is saying he's seeking to go to heaven. All right? And then if you can see at verse 14 again, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned unto it, basically, which they will eventually do. How? Resurrection again. And then in verse 16 says, but now they desire a better what? Better country. Better country than what? Than that one, than when the Canaanite was controlling it. What was going to make the country better? God, the God of heaven, was going to be there. You betcha, he was going to bring his city and so forth. It says at verse 16, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. What would make that country on this earth a heavenly country? The God of heaven is going to be there. That's what's going to make it heavenly. You see that? What is it? Deuteronomy 21:11. Let's look there real quick. Deuteronomy. Let me make sure, see if I got the right one. You look at chapter 11, I'll look at 21. Let's see which one's right here. Okay. Let's see. Yeah, it is 11. I think it's 11. Yeah, 11:21. Thank you. My dear wife there. She got it. Yeah, look at Deuteronomy 11:21. The thing that's going to make it a heavenly country is, look at Deuteronomy 11:21. It says that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. That's what's going to make it a heavenly country. It's going to be the days of heaven upon the earth. He's going to bring that city. Isn't that fascinating? And you can see the connection with the promise of the fathers there. Okay? So write that one. That's a great verse there, Deuteronomy 11:21. Write that next to Hebrews chapter number 11. At verse 16 there. Okay, back to verse 16, Hebrews 11:16. Gotta hurry here. It says, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. See, he's gonna bring them that city, is what he's gonna do. Okay? He's not gonna let them down. He is gonna own them. He is gonna manifest his presence to them. So when it says at verse 17, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Again, what's going to make it heavenly is the God of heaven is going to set up his city in that country. And it says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now that little phrase there, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, we need to take a few minutes and understand how that word ashamed in this context is used. It's see, a lot of times when you see the word ashamed, like over in Romans 16, let me first of all have you see an illustration of this. Go to Romans 1. Hold your place in Hebrews 11, go to Romans 1. I was talking to somebody about this, when was it? I think just yesterday. In fact, it was. I was talking with Corey on the phone last night about this verse. Look at Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16. Let me make sure we're still good here. Yeah, we're good. Okay. Look at Romans 1:16. I'm going to move that right over there. Okay. Romans 1:16 says this. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," and so on. A lot of times when people read that verse, they read it in the sense of that, well, that Paul is saying here, I'm not ashamed to go talk to my next door neighbor. I'm not ashamed to go pass out a tract. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul's not saying I'm not ashamed of myself. He says here, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What he's conveying here is that the gospel wouldn't let Paul down. Anybody that will believe the gospel, God will save them. Why? Because he said he would. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation. So the sense of I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he's not saying I'm not ashamed of myself to go share the gospel with somebody. He's saying, man, I'm not ashamed. This thing works. It won't let you down. Paul will go explain the gospel to 10 people, and any of those 10 that will believe it, God will save them. Why? Because it works. It is the power of God to salvation. So you see the sense of shame there? Paul goes and shares the gospel with somebody. Somebody believes it. God is going to save them. That's what happened to you when you trusted the gospel, right? God did save you. You don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. It works is the sense there. All right. Now, similar thing, that when Hebrews chapter number 11 says at verse 16, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, God's not going to let these people down. That's the idea. These people died in faith. They trusted God, and God's not going to let them down. Now, let me have you look at a few verses, and you can see how the idea of being ashamed is used in the Old Testament. Look with me, for example, over to the book of Psalms. Psalm 6. These are just some examples of how the idea of ashamed is used in the Bible. It is used a couple of different ways, but you'll get the idea from looking at a couple of these verses. Look over to Psalm 6. Notice just as an example, verse 10. Psalm 6 and verse 10 says this, "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." Okay, now keep that in mind. Look over to Psalms 25. This will be a contrast here. Look over to Psalms 25. Psalms 25, verse 2. Look at verse 1. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on me be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause." So what's the sense of be ashamed here? Be ashamed. It's the sense of it, verse 2, "O my God, I trust in thee," in the sense of don't let me down. Not that God would let them down, but that's the sense. "Oh my God, I trust in thee, let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee," there's the believing remnant, "let none that wait on thee be ashamed. But by contrast, let them be ashamed which transgress without cause." So the unbeliever, what is it that they are trusting in? They're trusting in their idols. Oftentimes the Old Testament says things like, "Let them that trust in idols be ashamed." Well, what does that mean? It means that what they place their confidence in, their trust in, isn't going to come through for them. They're going to be found wanting. They're going to be found that which they trusted in didn't work. It wasn't able to do what they trusted it to do. Idols, you can trust in idols, but you're going to be ashamed. That is, you're going to be let down. They're not going to hold you up. And these verses talk about, for the believing remnant. The believing remnant, they say, "Lord, let me not be ashamed because I'm trusting in you." And you know what will happen? God won't let them down. He's going to come through with his promises. And go back to Hebrews chapter number 11 now. And that's the idea here. Over in Hebrews chapter number 11, when it says there, Hebrews chapter number 11 at verse 16, he says, But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. God's going to own them as his own. He's not going to let them down. He's going to publicly declare that they are mine. How? By resurrecting them into that kingdom. See that? God's not going to let them down. And he says, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. He's not going to let them down. He's not ashamed to be called their God. God is openly, publicly going to identify himself with the believing remnant. Think about that. You know, let me again use an illustration. When the Lord Jesus Christ was there just before his betrayal and his crucifixion, there were not many people that were willing to be associated with him. Right? Even those that he had spent 3.5 years training, 3 years training and so forth, they all scattered. So there's the idea of, you know, when you are willing to publicly be associated with somebody, you are willing to take on with them their reproach or their glory. God is going to come back and publicly and personally associate himself with the believing remnant. And he can say, these are mine. God's not going to be ashamed. He is not going to let them down. He's going to claim them as his own. All right? All right, so let's keep going here. At verse 16 again. At verse 16 he says, But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now this is not the first time that the writer of Hebrews here brings up the idea of a city. He's really brought it up in a couple of different ways already in the book of Hebrews, but you can see, you know, back over in chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 11, verse 10, it says, For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Another way that the writer of Hebrews has said this, go back all the way to chapter number 2, chapter number 2, chapter number 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5 says this, For unto the angels has he not put into subjection the world to come whereof we speak. He's talking about that world to come. That's when the city's going to rule and reign and so forth. All right? And of course in chapter number 4 as well, chapter 4 verse 1, Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest. See the idea of entering into his rest? They're going to enter into that kingdom. All right? Now go back to chapter number 11. So when you think about verse 13, 14, 15, 16, he goes back and he refers to, you know, these all died in faith. What's the message for the believing remnant in the tribulation period? Well, there's obviously several things that they need to grasp by this. First of all, some of them are going to be executed. Some of them are going to die. But what do they need to do? Like Abraham, like Noah, what do they need to do? They just need to die in faith, believing what? Believing that God could raise him from the dead, and that he will raise him from the dead. And that when he raises him from the dead, they'll be with these other believers and so forth. So they have to believe that God will raise him from the dead. Something else that's kind of interesting. Not every believing Jew in that tribulation period is going to be executed. A number of them will be, but not all of them will be. Okay? Well, what can they gain from this section here, verse 13, 14, 15, and 16? How will this help them make it through that tribulation period? And after all, it says these all died in faith. Do they know which one of them are going to die? No, but they're going to constantly have that death threat hanging over their head. They're going to be told, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you're going to lose an important part of your anatomy, okay? And it's not your big toe or your finger, okay? It's the head, all right? Going to be separated from your body and so forth. So they're going to constantly be confronted with death, certainly with persecution and so forth. And what they need to do, like these folks here, they need to, by faith, see that kingdom, believe that resurrection, trusting that God will raise them from the dead, and embrace it. So even if and when death approaches, they won't fear. They're going to be threatened with death. What's the passage I'm thinking of here? Go to Revelation 2. Go to Revelation chapter number 2, verse 10. Look at what they're told here. Revelation 2, this is to the church at Smyrna. Revelation 2:9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So there you have believing Jews at Smyrna there, and they've become infiltrated by Jews who say they're believers, but they're not. They are Jews, but they don't believe Christ is the Messiah. Okay? And they're going through temptation. Now look at verse 10. Watch verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto what? Unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Why does it say you're going to be tried 10 days? What happens on day 11? They kill them. All right, they're given 10 days to decide. This is a particular isolated situation and so forth. Actually, I shouldn't say isolated, but this is obviously some persecution they're going to face. And when he says here, you shall have tribulation 10 days, be thou faithful unto death. You know, that, just know it's coming. Day number 11. You know what? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Weren't they given the opportunity to worship Belteshazzar's God and so forth, and Nebuchadnezzar's God? And they said, well, no, we're not going to do it, you know. And they were cast into the fire. They said, well, if we burn it, fine, God will raise us from the dead. And if God protects us, great. We're just going to keep believing in our God. And you can see the parallel here that he says, you know, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. It's interesting. He doesn't say, he says, yeah, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Just hold on and believe that God will, you know, defeat the enemy. He says, be thou faithful to death. You know? It's like he says, you guys are going to die. All right? But just like these guys in Hebrews 11, just die in faith. Okay? So that's something else that they can gain. Now, there's something else. When Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 13 says, these all. Who all? Well, we've looked at Abel, we've looked at Enoch, Noah, Abram, Sarah. While there are many, many parallels with them and the believing remnant in the tribulation period, there's something that is staggeringly different, but is a real important point of edification for these people. You know what it is? Obviously, they need to believe in the God of resurrection, right? But if they are the believing remnant, they're going to know where they are time wise on the prophetic time clock, right? Whether it's at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel or the end, the point is they're going to be able to identify where they are. Let's say they're right at the beginning. How many years do they have left? Let's say they have 7 years left. If it's right at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, they'll know because of what the Word of God said, they've got 7 years to go. Now, they won't know the exact day, but they'll know they got about 7 years, right? Now, what's different than that as compared to Abraham, Sarah, Noah? From Noah, from Abraham, from Sarah, from Isaac, from Jacob, look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them, next two words, afar off. Abraham didn't know how many days it would be, either until his death or until he would be resurrected. Sarah didn't know that. They didn't know to trust in the person named Jesus Christ who would come and die for their sins. Lots of things they didn't know. But they died. They died believing the content of the message that God did give to them. Well, these in the tribulation period, think about it. They have the complete scripture. They got the complete book like you and I have today. And they're right on that threshold, only 7 years away, if it's right at the beginning of that thing. Only 7 years away from the absolute, one of the greatest changes on this planet that humanity will ever know, and since Adam. One greatest. that there's been some great changes. The flood was a great change. Okay, that was big. This one's going to be big. And they're only like 7 years away from that thing. And so when you put all that together, again, they have every reason to believe, every reason to hold on, every reason to realize that, you know, compared to Abraham and all those guys that have been waiting all these years, they only got 7 years. Now, I don't say that to imply that their struggle is going to be therefore less intense. It's not going to be less intense. It's going to be greater. It's going to be more intense. Because remember how the Lord described it in Matthew 24? Look over there and see how the Lord Jesus Christ described it in Matthew 24. The struggle is indeed going to be the greatest on this planet, in this planet's history. Yes. It doesn't matter how far. That's right. It's there. Okay. Right. It will not. It's a very good point. It's not. The intensity is not going to be stronger than the Lord suffered for them. That's exactly. That's a very good point. Look over to Matthew 24. Look at verse Matthew 24, 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, ever shall be. See how he describes it? And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, that's the believing remnant, those days shall be shortened. He shortens it to 7 years is what he does. Why? Because he's already given the time clock in Daniel. He shortens it up to that. If he'd let that time intensity go to its natural end, I mean, it just would be utter disaster for everybody, okay? So it shortens it up in accordance with the time schedule he already gave, which is Daniel's last 7 years, okay? And so on. So that believing remnant, they'll have the capacity and ability by the scripture to know where they're at time-wise. They're still going to face death. It's going to be the most intense time on the planet and so forth. And they just need to believe God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So again, as you look at these things, they're going to have to, they'll embrace those. They'll acknowledge that even they are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Why? Not because they're not going to get the earth, but because at that time the earth is still run by Satan. The Canaanites in the land. Christ hasn't returned yet. And in saying that, they're going to declare plainly that they seek Christ. They seek Him to come. By them aligning themselves with the believing remnant, they're saying, we seek the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek the Christ that the writer of Hebrews writes about. That's who we're seeking. And He's going to bring us that kingdom. He's going to bring us that city. Okay? All right, we're pretty much out of time here tonight. Does anybody have any questions here?